Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our Bible class today, that your Spirit would blow among us and refresh our hearts and strengthen our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, final concerns. In chapter 6, what we have is he starts off dealing with the concept of slavery. Right? The thing you have to understand is that in the first century AD, Christianity was an illicit thing. It was not a social power. Christians were the weak in society. And so therefore, they had to deal with things as they were. And so when Paul speaks about slaves and masters here, he's not condoning slavery per se, but what he's doing is teaching his Christians how to deal with it in the most constructive way. Right? How to deal with something in the most constructive way. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So don't bring disrepute upon the Christian faith by being a lousy slave. All right, that's basically what he's saying. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So he says, now you got this thing in a congregation where one member of the congregation is a slave and another member of the congregation is that slave's master. But in church, their relationship of slave and master doesn't count for anything. Right? Outside of the church, in society, it counts for something. But in church, we are all children of God in Christ Jesus. And so if you are a slave and you have a master who is also a Christian believer, make sure that you show that person honor and do not despise them because of the familiarity that obtains in the church. All right, so continue to honor these things. And then he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is in accordance with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. All right, now that's a big mouthful. What he's saying, don't put up with argumentative people. All right? If anybody doesn't agree, now Paul is using his apostolic authority here. If anybody doesn't agree with what I've just said, don't pay any attention to their ravings. All right? And what I'm teaching you is the word and will of God. He's not talking just about what he said about slaves, but about the whole epistle. And then he describes the kind of person who cannot be content with the truth, but always must argue, must question, not from a desire to know, but just because they wish to kind of unstabilize the community. All right, there's the kind of person who asks questions because they genuinely want to know. And when you give them a biblical answer, they are content with that answer. But then there is the kind of person who is always questioning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Right? That's a problem. So Paul speaks in very, very strong terms against such people, and he says, stay away from them in the end of verse 5. From such, withdraw thyself. Stay away from people like that. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So to be a godly Christian and to be content with your lot in life, whether you're a poor person, whether you're a rich person, whether you have great opportunities and you live in a great place, or you don't have that many opportunities and you live in a place that is not the ideal place for you, whether you are in a condition of servitude, whether you have a crummy job but you got to pay the bills, all the different things in life, to be content. All right, godliness with contentment is great gain. To learn how to be content in the situation that you are in. All right. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now think about the slaves in the community here. All right. I'm sure that none of them enjoyed being slaves. Right? I mean, that's a given, right? Slavery is not a good situation. Everybody would rather be free than be a slave. But what is the proper response to a situation like that when you're in a society where there's no remedy? Right? There's no remedy. Well, you can either live out your life in a state of rage, or you can kind of learn to be content and make the best of a bad situation. All right? Which is more healthy for you to do mentally? To be in a perpetual state of rage over something you have no ability to change? Or to learn how to kind of go with it and make the best of a bad situation? Very often in life, you know, it's not just slaves and masters and stuff. Very often in life, we find ourselves in less than ideal situations where we are stuck. All right, we are stuck for a time at least in a situation we don't want to be in. All right, and you can either put yourself in a hell of misery over this and constantly be in a state of aggravation, anger, and frustration, or you can just kind of make the best of it and decide that since there's nothing you can do about this right now, you're going to commend it to God in prayer. You're going to look for opportunities to improve the situation, but meanwhile, you're going to make the best of what you have to deal with. And in that way, you're not compounding the negativity with a perpetual state of rage, anger, and resentment. Right? The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. I mean, you look at our country. We have people who still can't wrap their heads around the fact that their guy didn't win the election 2 years ago. And we have people who are in a state of irrevocable rage because of the guy who's in the office. And you know, a decade from now, he will be long gone. And all of that rage and all of that anger and all of that psychological instability will have been, as it always is, for nothing. And so godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, clothing, let us be there with content. So we got food, we got clothing, let us be content. All right? But they that will be rich, all right, those who covet, all right, to covet, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, right? That coveting commandment is directly applied to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. Whereas thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, the tenth commandment specifically deals with coveting with regard to the sixth commandment, adultery. So they that will be rich, people who make it their aim in life to be rich, he says, they fall into temptation and a snare, a trap, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. All right. In our modern society, one of the things that we are all to some degree heir to is that because we have so much and because so many things are open to us, we find it very hard to attend to a few important things, and we tend, well, we gotta have that, and we gotta have that, and oh, that too, and oh, that too. And we become scattered and inattentive. And, you know, we have to have certain things, and every time we sit and think for a few minutes, there's a few more things that we add to the list that we gotta have. And so we live scattered. I'm not talking about you per se. We as a culture, right? We live at a shallow life because instead of digging deeply into those things that are truly important, we have to be part of everything. You know, I can't miss anything. And so everything is calling to me at once. And this is what he means when he says hurtful, foolish and hurtful lusts. The craving to not miss out on anything. As if you didn't have eternal life in the kingdom of glory to look forward to. Foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. All right? We are tempted by all of these things that we strive for. We are tempted away from the faith. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. All right? The love of money is the root of all evil. But thou, O man of God, you, Timothy, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. These are the things that should be held before us as our goals in life. All right? That we learn to have righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. All of the striving after the things of this world, as nice as the things of this world are and as enjoyable as they are, we must hold them all loosely in our hands. All right? Loosely. Because the tighter we grasp at the things of this world, the harder it is. The more we get cemented into this world, and the harder it is to attend to the things of God. Fight the good fight of faith. Why does he talk like that? Because it's a fight. Here's the deal. And it's true about every one of you, and it's true about me and every Christian who's ever lived. Satan hates your guts, and he wants to suck you down into hell. And he will work behind the scenes in your life in order to do that. And he is bent on doing it. And secondarily, the world has absolutely no sympathy with your Christian faith. The world, they may pat you on the head dismissively, but whenever they talk about religion, they're always talking about religion as some form of keeping the masses under control. You know, religion is the opiate of the people. You've heard people say that kind of thing, that religion is all about controlling people. Oh yeah, I'm really good at controlling people. I got you guys under my iron fist grip. You know, you guys wouldn't even decide what you wanted for lunch if you didn't call me and ask me, because I really control your lives, right? I mean, you know, we Christians who have the freedom of the gospel, we know that religion is not the opiate of the people, right? You know what the opiate of the people is? It is sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's the opiate. That's the real opiate of the people, right? Not religion. But that's the way the world thinks of religion. The world thinks of religion as an institution in which gullible people get told what to do. And they are controlled by these nefarious, overpaid, you know. When was the last time you went into a church where anybody was overpaid? All right, you know what Christianity really looks like? Boots on the ground? You know, I know that there are churches, they call them mega churches. All right, these big balloons. You know what a mega church really is? A mega church is a church where people go right before they completely fall away from the faith. Because they don't really believe in the Word of God anymore, but they're not quite ready to say, oh, to heck with it. So they go to some big entertainment center church where everything happens in an impressive way, and then at least they can forestall their final departure from Christianity. And so you have these big balloon churches. And how do these balloon churches come into existence? By stealing members from ordinary churches. 95% of the people in a mega church have been stolen from some ordinary church. Right? You think these people, these guys with college flips and who conduct services with untucked shirts, do you think that they actually go out into the streets and witness to people and bring people, unchurched people in? No. They have commercials and advertisements and all kinds of things to bring in already churched people. And so they steal them from the little churches, and they got these big inflated churches where nothing is asked of anybody. And nobody cares whether you're faithful or not, right? And so the world doesn't really help you. It works against you in your Christian faith. All right? And then you got Adam, old Adam, inside here. And old Adam wants to go along with the world. Old Adam sees the world and sees people who are perfectly happy in sin. And old Adam doesn't realize that that is a deception. And so old Adam wants to get along. Old Adam wants to be part of the game. And so you have these three things working against you at all times. You have the devil, the world, and your own flesh. Right? And if you don't realize that, well, it's not surprising that you don't get anywhere spiritually. The Christian faith in this world is a fight. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. All right, now he's gonna go around the third corner and come to home stretch now. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot. The commandment he's talking about here is the whole book of 1 Timothy. All right. Keep it without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And then he says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. All right, so he's saying, those people in the congregation who are rich, that is the moneyed people in the congregation, remind them not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to trust in God, and that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. What does that mean? In plain language, it means if God has blessed you with physical blessings, he wants you to share it, all right? Not under compulsion, you know, like the progressives in our culture. They want to take your goods away from you and give it to other people, you know, the Robin Hood syndrome. But this is what he's saying is, since you have eternal life, since you have the blessing of God, since you have the help of God in your life, recognize that the things that he has given you, whether it be your talents, whether it be your time, whether it be your money or your possessions, that you use them for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the helping of those who are in need. So he says, make sure that you do good, that you're rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Communicate means to give, all right, to give. It doesn't mean, you know, modern language, communicate means two people talking together. All right. In King James language, the word communicate means to give. All right. So that in the book of, I believe it's Ephesians, he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And he talks about being ready to communicate. And that means to give. All right. And So laying up in store for them good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and the oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Now, what does he mean when he says the oppositions of science falsely so called? Well, what he's talking about here in their context, because the word science as we know it today didn't exist back then. There was philosophy, right? And there were different types of philosophy. Remember that Timothy is ministering in a city called Ephesus, which is on the western shore of Asia Minor. It's right across the Aegean Sea from Greece and Macedonia. And so there's a very big pull of Greek culture in this whole area. And one of the things of Greek culture was the love of knowledge, the love of philosophy, the love of sharing different kinds of things, all right, different kinds of intelligence and knowledge. And so when Paul is talking here about the oppositions of science, falsely so called, he's talking about people who reject the Christian faith because of philosophical concerns. They prefer the philosophy of Aristotle or Plato or Eratosthenes to the doctrine of the Word of God in the Bible. All right? But it also has to do with our modern problem with science. Right? The modern problem with science is not with science. Right? The modern problem with science is with the philosophical speculations that go hand in hand with science. You know, when a scientist working in a laboratory invents something worthwhile, and when they experiment, that's not a problem, right? That's not a problem. Many of the early scientists who gave us many wonderful things were Christian people, right? Christianity doesn't have a problem with science. Christianity has a problem with what some people call scientism. And that is when scientists, under the guise of knowledge, teach us speculation about what they cannot possibly know. All right? Let me just say it out plain. Nobody knows how the universe began. You know all that Big Bang stuff, all that stuff? You know what that all is? It is all speculation. Speculation built upon assumption, all right? Looking at what we have now and trying to work backwards and to figure out how this happened. But do you really think that anybody knows this stuff? No, they don't. We don't even know. Listen, as a Christian, all right, as a Christian who believes that the Bible is the Word of God, the only reason we know how the universe began is because God tells us. But we don't understand it. You know, we read chapter 1 of Genesis and we go, yup, that's exactly how it happened. That's what God did. But do we understand it? Can we figure it out? Can we wrap our brains around it? No. The only way we know it is because God has revealed it to us. So to think that people sitting around speculating from a scientific standpoint and that they can figure out the vastness of the universe. We, you know, these little pygmies on Earth, you know, can figure out the vastness of the universe. Can they come up with some good ideas? Sure they can. Are there some interesting discoveries? Absolutely. But, you know, today's science is tomorrow's science fiction. You know, things that were believed with absolute scientific precision and accuracy 80 years ago are laughed at now. And so, you know, we Christians, we get scared. You know, oh, the science, you know, scientists say that the world began 15 billion years ago with a big bang, and now of course many scientists are moving away from that whole big bang thing, right? But that was dogma for a long time. Anyway, the point I'm making is that scientific knowledge comes and goes, and a lot of what is taught as science is not really science, but it's philosophy under the guise of science, right? And so that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about beware of the oppositions of science falsely so-called. All right? When scientists actually do science, it's not a threat to the Christian faith. But when scientists intimidate us with their wizardry, and then they pretend to know things that they do not know, right? That's when science is science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. All right. So that's the book of 1 Timothy. Now, before we leave it, I just want to go over and point out to you what I consider, now this is purely my opinion, and you may be otherwise minded, and that's fine. But every once in a while, it's a good idea to go over a book that you've just studied and go, what are the golden verses in this book? Right? What are the verses that really stick out as being the most important verses in the book? So that you could underline these passages and you could refer to them and get a big summary of the book. All right? So, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinner, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, etc., etc., etc. So what he's saying there, remember, is that God gave the law so that we may know our sin. All right? The law was not given for righteous people. The law was given to reveal sin. So you shouldn't use the law as a ladder to climb up to heaven. You should use the law as a mirror to show you your sin. And when you do that, then you discover how precious the gospel is. Right? You never appreciate the gospel. The gospel is like, you know, the teacher or the parent in the Peanuts cartoons. You remember that, watching those as a kid? Whenever the teacher was saying something, it was like, wah, 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 right? And there was no word, just blah, 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 blah. And only the kids, you know, communicated. Well, that's what the gospel is to people who think that they're righteous. When you think that you're good and that you're okay and that you don't have a problem and that you're getting along just fine in life, when somebody tells you how much Jesus loves you and gave himself for you, it bores your socks off. But once you realize that God's law condemns you as a sinner, once you realize what that means, suddenly you start caring about Jesus. Right? Or you're incorrigible. But that's the purpose of the law. right? That's the purpose of the law. All right. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So what's he saying here? He says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I am the chiefest of sinners, but I was shown mercy as a pattern to others to show how patient God is and how forgiving he is. All right. So though I was a terrible person, he says, my former life of terribleness shows God's mercy by contrast. All right, so there you have gospel. In verses 8 to 10, you have law. In verses 15 and 16, you have gospel. Now, chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's a great verse. All right? That verse tells you, number one, that God desires the salvation of all people, and that he sent Christ into the world to be the ransom, and that this ransom is enjoyed by us when somebody preaches it to us. All right? When we are told about it, the Holy Ghost works faith in our hearts. So these verses are really good, verses 3 to 6 in chapter 2. All right, chapter 3. All right? Chapter 3 deals with very practical concerns about bishops and deacons and stuff. But then at the end of the chapter, in verse 16, he talks about Christ, and he says, and without controversy, nobody will argue with me about this, great is the mystery of godliness. All right, what is the mystery of godliness? What is the secret? The secret of godliness, the thing that lies behind godliness, it is this. God was manifest in the flesh. That is, when Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God became flesh. All right? He was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. That's talking about his resurrection from the dead. He was seen of angels. That the word angels there meaning messengers. He was seen by the apostles after his resurrection. Preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So what you have here is a kind of a summary of the incarnation of the Son of God. God was manifest in the flesh, right? He was justified in the spirit, that is, he was raised from the dead. He was seen, he was preached, and he was believed on. He was received up into glory, as will we. This is a very great golden verse. Now, chapter 4, golden verse. What is it? Verses 1 to 5, where Paul talks about the false doctrines that will come in the last days. So the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. All right, so one of the characteristics of the last days is people committing apostasy, people falling away from the faith. We shouldn't be surprised when we see people falling away from the faith. Why? Because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Right? Where does false teaching come from? False teaching comes from two sources at the same time. It comes from the flesh, That is when people use God's word only from a fleshly standpoint, and they are not taught by the word, but by their own opinions about the word, they corrupt what the Bible actually says, and they turn it into something that the Bible doesn't say. Let me give you a very simple example of this. Among some Christians, the sacrament of baptism is just an audiovisual aid. It is just an empty symbol that we do in order to show what God has done in our hearts. All right? But baptism, according to these people, doesn't actually do anything. All right? Even though in Acts chapter 2, St. Peter preaching says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then later in Acts, when Paul is converted and he goes to Ananias, Ananias says to him, rise and be baptized, wash away your sins. All right? So in one passage, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. In another passage, baptism is washing away your sins. Then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says that the flood is a type of holy baptism. That just as 8 people were saved through water during the flood, so baptism, which corresponds to that, now saves you. Baptism saves you, the text of the Bible says. And then in Romans chapter 6, we learn that when a person is baptized, they are joined together or united with the death and resurrection of Jesus. They are united to Christ in holy baptism. So every time that the Bible talks about baptism, it speaks of baptism as a thing that God uses to do stuff. But among some Christians, baptism is just an empty ceremony that we do for symbolic reasons. Where does this idea come from? It comes from the flesh. It comes when people who are devoid of the Holy Ghost and do not understand the plain words of Scripture, they say, the Bible can't mean that because that doesn't go along with common sense. Right? Yeah, that's right. The Bible doesn't go along with common sense. Where did we ever get the idea that things that are way above us, the things of God, which the only way we can know them is if they're revealed to us, how is it that we think that common sense is the key? Right? Maybe the disciples, they were rooted in common sense. And every time Jesus started talking about how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, what did they do? They lived, he must be speaking symbolically. I don't know. I don't know what he means, but, you know, we'll figure it out, right? And that's the situation, right? That's the situation. So, why am I saying this? Oh, because that's the first source of false doctrine, is the flesh. The second source of false doctrine is when the devil whispers in your ear and says, how about this being what it means? And you say, oh, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So they lose any ability to be tender towards God. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. How many times? I mean, we see it all over us now in modern times. People thinking that there is something morally and spiritually superior to adopting some kind of diet or some kind of physical regimen. Now, these things may be great. You know, fine. You like to eat. You like to eat macadamia nuts. You're on the macadamia nut diet. Great. Whatever. You know. But the problem is not that people go on these diets. It's not, you know, that they go on these exercise regimens. That's not the problem. The problem is they attribute spiritual power to them. And they consider themselves to be spiritual people. Why? Because they eat a certain type of food and they avoid other types of food. And because they go out running in the rain and in the sunshine, in the cold and in the heat. Every day, 6 o'clock in the morning, run, 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 run. And this makes me a spiritual person. All right? That is a deception of the devil. You know, it may make you a healthy person to go out and run. Great, great. I'm not arguing with that. I'm not saying that. Same thing. If you eat healthy food versus junk food, you know, that's fine. That's great. But when you attribute spiritual power to these things, the devil is whispering in your ear, right? All right, the last thing, chapter 6, verse 3-5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is in accord with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now, that's a mouthful. I don't know. I was a little bit dubious about mentioning that one as one of the golden verses. But really, what Paul is saying is, you see these argumentative people who are never satisfied with the plain truth of the Word of God? Stay away from them. Don't listen to them. Don't give heed to them. Right? Because only trouble will be the result. So from such withdraw thyself. And the last one is, the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Everybody knows that one, right? Except that we say money is the root of all evil. No. The love of money is the root of all evil.